Well, good morning, Keswick, and wherever you may be tuning in this morning. By the way, my wife Brenda was absolutely delighted with all your greetings yesterday. It's not often that she gets 3,000 folk simultaneously saying hello. She feels mega blessed. And in fact, I'm wondering whether she thinks, why don't you just stay there and that would be enough for me to just get greetings that way. Intensity. Would you turn with me, please, to God's Word this morning in the book of Revelation? We have a big chunk to have a look at, and nevertheless, I'm going to read a couple of sections from God's Word. We're in 6 through to 11, our theme, the King and His Kingdom, stirred but not shaken. And in chapter 6, we're going to read an enigmatic little passage, and we'll come to it actually right at the end. So we're moving it around a little bit, and then we're going to read from chapter 11, just a couple of selections from this amazing book. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Then over into chapter 11. And we're at the 15th verse. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hail storm. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's just pause once more and pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what we're seeking to do in these studies is, as I said yesterday, to give us a snapshot for eternity. We can't go into all the details, but we're having a snapshot. We did chapters 1 to 5 yesterday, and that's fairly, well, terra firma, firm ground. However, I feel now as we move into 6 and beyond, a little like one of the reports my kid brother received at the end of his academic year when he was about 7 years of age. It said, "Swimming, improving, will be much better when he gets his feet off the bottom." Well, in 1 to 5, our feet have been, in a sense, on the bottom. But now as we come into chapter 6 and following, we may feel that we're all rather in the deep and out of our depth and perhaps all at sea. Now, in any sphere of life, if you begin to get involved in it, whatever discipline you're in, whatever, you know, maybe gardening, don't know why, but there we go, you know, my love or not of gardening. But whatever you are, you begin to get technical language, don't you? And it's just a given. Why is it when we come to technical language around the church, folks say, "Oh, keep it simple, keep it simple." Because some of you are real experts at big, long words to do with your computer. You get all excited. And somebody uses a big word in church like theology. So, keep it simple. We're actually, theology used to be called the queen of the sciences. Science there is from the Latin meaning knowledge. It was the queen of knowledge. And so we're not going to be too technical, but there are some words when you come, especially to a book like Revelation, that you just do need, at least to know where you're coming from. You don't need to remember them all, but when we come here, there's four big words that begin to describe people's approach to this book. Here's one of them, futurist. Futurist is an interesting word. It's to do with the future. What's the book of Revelation about? Well, of course, it's to do with the future, surely. And there's a sub sort of division of futurism, futurist, which is very popular, called dispensational futurism. Dispensational, meaning that God has worked in different ways in different dispensations. Till eventually we've come to our dispensation, the dispensation of the church. This is a form of teaching very well known through the one of the founding fathers of the Brethren movement, John Nelson Darby, and popularized in the 1909 C.I. Scofield Reference Bible. There used to be a joke that evangelical Christians believed Genesis to Revelation to be the Word of God, and the really keen evangelical Christians believed that Genesis to Revelation was the Word of God plus the Scofield reference notes. And if you ever get to the United States, you'll find that in many places in the States, this is a touchstone of orthodoxy, not just futurism, not just the return of Jesus, but if you don't dot all the I's and cross all the T's when it comes to the future, then you're obviously heretical. So when we come into chapter 6 through 19, you will notice that the church is not mentioned. And so the argument goes, that's because the church has been raptured. We've been taken out of it. And the clue to that is chapter 4, verse 1, where John is told to come up. And that's a picture of, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, we being not just raptured to be with Christ at the end, but being secretly raptured and taken out of what happens in 6 through 19. There's other approaches, of course, and the historicist one is the typical Protestant view through the ages, and that is that what we have in the book is a prophetical forthtelling and unfolding of what's going to happen in world history. And I mentioned it briefly yesterday in the Church of Laodicea. We seem to get there. And so folk will say, well, maybe we can now understand why Brexit has happened. My wife is named Brenda, BR, and she has a disability wagon. So when we get her out the back of it now in a wheelchair, we call it Brexit. So I don't think Brexit's in the Bible. And then there's another one called idealist or symbolical. Chapter 1 talks about what signified. Verse 1, actually, the Greek word underlining some of our translation is what's to signify. It's a symbol. It's to indicate something by a sign. And there are symbols in this book. So what would be a symbol in a cartoon for England? A bulldog, perhaps. What about America? Somebody said the great Satan. We'll move on quickly. You get the picture. We use these symbols. And the book of Revelation certainly does that. And then there's this one called preterist, from a Latin word meaning what's past. And preterism says, actually, we must firstly understand the book in its historical setting. Loads of the things here happened in the first century, especially the cataclysmic fall of Jerusalem. So, where are you on the spectrum? Well, in some ways, can we have a couple of slides up here? You ever seen this, sir? I don't suppose this has ever been on a Keswick platform before, but a horse racing. And the next one, coming over Beecher's Brook at Aintree in my native Liverpool. And of course, what sometimes happens is, as you go over those fences in horse racing, is you can come off the horse. So if you come off the horse, say at Beecher's Brook, and your horse gallops away, and there's another nag there, can you jump on that one and finish the race on that one? And it's a little bit like that when you come to the book, because folk want to jump on a horse. They're not the four horsemen of the apocalypse yet, but one of these interpretive ways in. And at one level, if you want to be consistent, then you jump on that horse and you stay on it all the way through the book. That's the theory. So if you're a dispensational futurist, you stay on that particular horse. Of course, all of these things can be pushed to extremes. So take dispensational futurism. In 1988, a guy called Edgar Wisenant wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, and he sold millions of copies. What happened in 1989? Well, he worked out that he'd actually missed a year, so he wrote the sequel, I understand, 89 Reasons Why. Harold Camping, another American writer, had a book, 1994, because he believed the rapture was taking place in 1994. And so on and so forth it goes. You may have seen a picture like this, save the date, the return of Christ, May 21st, 2011. So what were you doing on that day? It's a good way, by the way, isn't it, to get the return of the Lord a really bad name. I remember a dear man, he was a godly fellow, he and his sister. He lived in a house called Maranatha. And about 40 years ago, he told me how he'd worked out during the Second World War, just before it and then into it, you know, that Mussolini was actually the Antichrist and Hitler was the false prophet. And he said, and after the war, brother, all my scheme fell to the ground. He said, so I decided to start again. And he'd not learned any lessons about saying this equals that, or looked at the history of prophecy where folk have made outrageous claims about when the Lord's coming back, despite our Lord's words of that day and hour knows no one. And some people say, well, we don't know the day and hour, but we could know the month and the year. It's not what Mark 13:32 means. This dear man, he was a good and godly man. This is just my fallen sense of humor, so please forgive me, but He was so sure the Lord was coming back in his lifetime. He was an older man by now. For some 30 years, I'd been told, he was a guy who always wore braces, you know. He hadn't bothered to buy a new pair of braces because it wasn't worth it. And I used to think, if anybody's going to be caught with his trousers down at the same, well, you can see, we won't go there. Of course, the opposite reaction to that, which is in much of the church in Britain today, in Great Britain, is that in reaction to the absurd that we forget the Lord is coming back. And it's only recently some of our hymns have begun to pick up again on our eschatology, another big word, the study of the end things, the return of Christ. How unlike the church, our Victorian forebears. You remember that wonderful hymn book, Sacred Songs and Solos? How many hymns? 1,200. Do you know how many deal with the future state? 140. 11.67% of the hymns in that collection were about the future. And folk were living with a promise. And if it's a choice between getting a wee bit of millennial fever or a work up about the Lord's return being any moment, or just dawdling through and forgetting Jesus is returning, then I've got to say, give me the former, because we should be living every day as if it were our last, and who knows when it might be. Isn't that the truth? Remember dear old Leith Samuel, who often graced this pulpit? He was telling me I'd met his mother, oh, a long time, 40-odd years ago. She was a wonderful woman of prayer, a little bag of bones in a bed, and she prayed night and day. And then she was very near the end. And I can remember him saying to me, she was weeping and saying, oh, Leith, the Lord hasn't come back in my lifetime. And I can hear Leith with his lovely diction saying, oh, dear mummy, you're going to see him in a few moments anyway, so it won't matter. But she lived with the hope, you see, of the Lord's return in our day and generation. And I've got to tell you this, that the truth is people do swap horses. You get on one horse and you mix it up a bit. So if you're a preterist, you believe it happened in the first century. But if you're a biblical Christian, you say, but actually, there are recurring patterns. So I'm a preterist with a futurist. Or, you know, I'm an idealist. I think there are symbols in the book. But of course, these symbols are pointing to realities beyond themselves. And Jesus will come again, because that's where we're all together. Well, where are we going to go then? Long introduction. Well, some years ago, Patrick Johnson, author of Operation World, was speaking at my church down in Bournemouth when I was there, and he was on a certain passage, and he had a lovely phrase. You've heard me use it perhaps already. He spoke about whatever he was looking at, about present application-ness. Isn't that a good word? At Moorlands, we don't do theology. We seek to do applied theology. We don't want to just people's heads stuffed with knowledge in their head. We want that. But we want it to touch their hearts and affect their wills, but also move their hands, head, heart, and hand, to be applied theologians, to apply the truth, to put it into practice. Well, I better move on from these horses, hadn't I? I think I've, quote, if you forgive the pun, nagged you enough. Somebody else will explain that to you on the way home. So how do we cope with the kind of world we're in? The uncertainties, many of us, about Brexit, new government, atrocities in France, the rise of so-called Islamic State. Well, where are we going? Police officers being gunned down in America, and blacks being seemingly targeted by others. What a crazy, chaotic world we're in. Where do you find sanity in a world like this? Well, come with me then to 6 to 11. I was out this morning and I saw a camper van parked up. Didn't look very auspicious, and if it's yours, I do apologize. But on the back, it just simply said, "Not a tourist." Well, we're going to have to do a wee bit of touring through this book. It's like a helicopter ride. We're going to go, if you like, we're getting on board somewhere in Brighton, and we're going to sweep along the south coast, and we're going to note Worthing and Portsmouth and Southampton and Bournemouth and Poole and the Jurassic Coast, and maybe land at Exeter. And some of you are saying, oh, Steve, you've left Selsey out and Lansing. I've also left Christchurch out, where Bournemouth, they're not only next door to Bournemouth, where my college is, so, you know, get over it. It's, in other words, we're going to helicopter our way through. Have you got your seatbelts tightly fastened? Hello? Okay, good. Seals of suffering, verses 1 through 4. Seals of suffering. Now, these seals of suffering, some of them are straightforward. If you look at verse 2, it's about peace being taken from the world. Verse 3, it's about scarcity. Verse 4. Peace taken from the world. Verse 5, scarcity is up. Verse 8, it's about famine and death. Where commentators argue is about this first of these four horsemen, the one on the white charger. And a commentator as competent as William Hendrickson takes about four pages out of a 200-page book to argue that it's Jesus on this white horse, echoing chapter 19. But I think the truth is that it isn't here. These are all pictures of chaos and ensuing chaos. When do the four horsemen ride? And the answer is they ride throughout history. And what does this first horseman therefore represent, the one on the white horse? Well, I think it lines up with other passages to talk about deception. He looks like Jesus, but he isn't. When I lived in East London in the early 80s, a chap called Benjamin Krem got the world's attention, saying that the Messiah, the fifth Mahdi, the Christ, was living just around the corner from where I lived in Brick Lane. Jesus was somewhere in Brick Lane, and he encouraged the world's press to come and find him. But if you know your Bible, you don't even bother, do you? Because Jesus said there would be false Christs. And the secure realm we're going to miss. But then if you look on, you've got this shattered universe. And I've mentioned the parallel passage in Matthew 24. If you go through Matthew 24, from verse 4 and following, 4 to 8 will line up with the seals 1 to 4. And if you go through 9 to 12 of Matthew 24, our Lord's discourse on the end things, that lines up with seal number 5. And if you go through on in the chapter to Matthew 29 to 30, you'll find this like seal 6 that is cosmic chaos. What's the picture here? Is it financial chaos, governments, hospitals in crisis? Or are these signs in the literal world around us? Perhaps they're both. You see, many folk think they can do just precisely what they like. And towards the end of this chapter, as these seals are opened, and these are ongoing conditions as the church faces the world, you think, well, surely everything's going to be fine. People wake up and think, wow, what a world we live in. There must be a God. There must be an answer. Have you seen this slide before for Burger King? Have it your way. This is not product placement, by the way. I'm making no comments about Burger King, although I do enjoy their burgers. This is what Have It Your Way says. Have it your way. You have a right to have what you want exactly when you want it, because on the menu of life, you are, quote, today's special. And tomorrow's, and the day after that, yes, that's right, we may be the king, but you, my friend, are the almighty ruler. Oh, to flog a burger, wow. And that's the trouble with our world and ourselves, isn't it? Far more people these days are serenaded out to old Blue Eyes singing Paul Anka's I Did It My Way than the Lord's My Shepherd. It's estimated. And verses 15 to 17 remind us of this meltdown. Now, I've mentioned, and you'll see in the back of the booklets here, some have seen that the book of Revelation seems to work in parallel sections, and I'd need a whole pile of time and lectures to explain that to you in detail. But here's the question. When we're going through the book, is everything following on chronologically? This has happened, and this has happened, and this happened, and this happened, and that's happened. Or is some of it coming at the same events from different angles? Now, I'm very tempted to use football, but let me use tennis. Andy Murray. Hey! You know, marvelous. Won Wimbledon again. And when you watch it, you sometimes see a winning shot coming in, or, you know, it's gone up to check whether it actually came in. But they show you the same shot from a number of angles. You're seeing the same thing from different angles. And they may show a number of those all the way through as the game goes on, because there's not just strict chronology, but you are going and moving on to the great climax. Now, revelations like that, we don't just assume, well, this must have followed that, because it may be that John's having his attention turned to another camera angle. Although all the time it is heading to the end of the game. It's a bit like, if you have a mixed metaphor, it's a bit like starting a snowball off. And it begins to roll down and roll down and gathers momentum and gathers mass. It's like that through the book. That's why it's such an amazing book that has brought so much scholarly activity as well as Christian, sometimes incredulity. So are we seeing now a replay of things, or are we seeing a foretaste? Well, here's a small interlude in the middle of it all. The 144,000. Who are they? Well, again, if you're a dispensational friend, the church has been raptured. This is when, quote unquote, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams during the period of the Great Tribulation get on and evangelize the world. They do what we didn't do, because the church has been taken out of it. I think the real difficulty is firstly looking at the passage itself. There's a number of problems in it. And may I say one or two things personally? One, I have loved, though it's been some time, I have loved taking folk on, quote, pilgrimages to Israel. What a remarkable nation. That's not a political statement, it's just a statement of fact. Amazing. And secondly, I do not believe that, quote, the church has replaced Israel, in the sense that the church has been grafted in to the olive tree of Israel. Once you mention Israel around some churches, people want to know what your position is. Does Israel equal, you know, the present state of Israel? And if there's any discussion, then next thing they're throwing sort of hand grenades of doctrines of demons and replacement theology. This has nothing to do with replacement theology. I believe, in the light of Romans 9 to 11, that there's a wonderful gospel future for Jewish people, the fullness of Israel. The Puritans believe that, and it's fired the church through the centuries. Like great Bishop Ryle, first Bishop of Liverpool, could see that God was not through with his Jewish remnant. So there's a gospel future for Israel. By the way, there's a gospel future for Muslims and Hindus and everyone else who calls on the name of the Lord. Amen? Amen. But if you take this chapter and these 12,000 of each tribe literalistically, you've got a couple of problems. And one is, it is a book of symbols. I was intrigued to hear that we're going to get another 1,000 booklets. Is this a pointer to the millennium, I was thinking, sitting there? These are stylized numbers. And the problems are this. The word seven, as we've seen already, used 54 times, is a symbol. It's a number, but it's a symbol. The sevenfold spirit. So here's 12 times 1,000, large numbers. And the difficulty is simply this. In our Bible, this is a unique list because Levi, strangely, is included in these 12 tribes. And Ephraim and Dan are omitted. And amazingly, his brother Manasseh is included. That's normal. So how'd you get to 12? Because Joseph's included as well. And if you're really worried about these folk, chapter 14, verse 4 insists that they are all male and they're all unmarried virgins. Now, that may not still give you any pause for thought. All I'm saying is it does seem to me, and I'm not alone in this, of course. I've done a lot of thinking over many years, like many others, and read a lot. It does seem to me that this is a pointer to the complete number of the redeemed, from maybe the old covenant, maybe the fullness of Israel or whatever. Who knows? But as we see this number, then the camera turns immediately and shows us a great multitude that no one can number. Peter Lewis, who was here last week, said when he preached on the 144,000, he had a great title for it. I thought it was. He said, 144,000 reasons to be confident in the grace of God. Because you see, when John saw this 144,000, it wasn't 143,999. They were all there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The other one, we'll be there. Praise the Lord, we'll all be there. And if you're thinking, well, I'm not convinced by that, that's fine. It does seem to me to be a picture of the completeness of God's people right throughout the ages. But who knows? There may be a massive turning, I pray, from the seed of Israel's chosen race, that they may be ransomed from the fall. But the great multitude, some say, well, again, it's verse 13 gives the game away, Steve. You can't have this. These are they who have come out of great tribulation, verse 14. These have come out of the great tribulation. This is the great tribulation. This is nothing to do with the church. This is what drives a lot of dispensational theology, that we've been raptured and taken out of it as the church. The word tribulation here is exactly the word that Jesus spoke at the end of John 16 to his disciples. He said, in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. Greek is thlipsis. In this world, you will have thlipsis. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the word overcome there is the word from which we get Nike. Jesus says, I have Nike'd the world. Again, that isn't product placement for running shoes. Jesus says, look, there's tribulation. And there will be tribulation. Some say, well, this is the great tribulation, the end. Perhaps it is. But perhaps it isn't. The first century church suffered immensely. Have you heard of some of the things that happened to our brothers and sisters under Pol Pot's regime? Do you know what the suffering of the church is in the 21st century in places where it's hard going and where you may be decapitated for following Jesus? Can you imagine a first century guy looking around at his kids and saying, just without to be tarred, feathered, and thrown to the lions or become human torches? And he says, well, at least we missed the great tribulation. What? This is their great tribulation. These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. At the end of time, perhaps. But actually, in this world, we're all in measure if we follow Jesus in tribulation. And the wonderful thing is, of course, that they have now intimacy, verse 15, with God. They're provided and protected. They're endlessly satisfied. And like children's shampoo, verse 17, no more tears. How did they get there? Because salvation, verse 12, belongs to God. And because they've been cleansed, verses 14 and 17, and shepherded by the Lamb. There's a lady who used to just live around the corner. Dear friend of, I got to know her. Her name is Sally. And there's Sally now in her 90s, as she's passed away subsequently. And here's a scene from Keswick. She gave me a copy of it. I got her a copy from friends. And she said, I first came to the convention in 1918. Any of you come in 1918? And she said, and she produced a picture, and she pointed out a gentleman with a little girl in 1924. She said, that's my father. He was the chief steward. And you see that little girl? That's me. It's just a big crowd. But she was never a face in the crowd. I know some of you. I know this is a pastor. No, this is a human being. I know some of you, all your lives, have struggled with whether you matter. You may have been abandoned at birth. You may have been fed a diet of you were a mistake. We only wanted one boy, and we got you, a bonus that we didn't want. You were never the favored child. You were always the gawky one at the back of the school photograph. Some of us have great faces for radio, don't we? I certainly have. You may have been overlooked, always last in the race, always the one who was not picked when they were picking the sides for football or netball. And you've grown up thinking, well, maybe God does love me, but actually I'm not worth very much. I don't matter very much. A bit like in the early days of computing science at the Department of Fine and Applied Arts at Illinois University, they used to send out at the end of the semester, a term and a half, a thing like this. Dear 5473, we have a personal interest in you. Do you know what this passage tells you? Though there may be a great crowd like Sally, you were meant to be here. God made you because he loved you. And he wants you to know that love, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants you to know that you matter to him, even if it seemingly you never matter to anybody else. And you do actually matter to the people of God because you're brought into God's forever family. So you see, to the living God, you were never a face in the crowd. You were never just a number. You were never just a pain or a burden or a nuisance or someone who shouldn't have been here. This passage, whether it's the 144,000 or the great crowd, tells us that though they're a great crowd, everyone is individually and personally known by our King of Love. On his 18th birthday, the young Charles Spurgeon wrote, "For when I shall die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus has loved me. And I cannot tell why." By the way, if that doesn't make you feel good, nothing will. Seriously, to know that you're loved and owned and you matter to the eternal God who set his love upon you. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. Wow. And it's followed by the silence of heaven. This is the wonderful thing about Revelation. It has all these kind of clashing sort of symbols, as it were. Crashing symbols too. Over in chapter 4, they never cease to praise God. Over in chapter 8, we're told there's silence in heaven the space of half an hour. How does that work out? By the way, in other words, heaven's fairly full on and noisy, isn't it? And now it's suddenly quiet. I think some Christians, you know, they really do think that the height of worship is silence before the ineffable as we descend, you know, in our worship into silence. And so we walk around special places down and keeping very quiet. That's the height of worship, isn't it? Not in the book of Revelation, it isn't. And I think some Christians who think that that's the height of worship, when they get to heaven, they're going to die of fright. Think about that. But now there is silence in heaven. Why? Because God is listening to the prayers of his own. As one great scholar put it from the rabbis, God silences his angels by day that he may hear the prayer of his saints. I was in Greece last month with a whole bag of about 300 missionaries, families, working in incredibly hard places. And it was one of those wonderful serendipity moments. I was chatting to an American missionary, and a name came up, and I said, I knew a Malcolm Smith. I said, he came to a little Church of England where I didn't attend, but they had a mission on, and it'll be 50 years next March. I came to faith in Christ. I was converted, a non-church going background. He said, well, I know a Malcolm Smith. Anyway, long story short, he put me in touch with this Malcolm Smith. I had no idea that this man would still be alive. He's over in the States, and this is what he wrote back to me in an email just a few weeks ago. Yes, I'm the same Malcolm Smith, thanking the Lord for your testimony from that crusade. I remember those meetings vividly for many reasons. Naturally speaking, there was little hope of anything happening because the priest and the church council knew little or nothing of salvation. He told me that all he wanted was for a crowd to come to the church. The attendance and results were beyond our wildest dreams, and I was confused and filed it away as a sovereign act of God. Now listen to this. 2 years later, while in Scotland, I met two women who'd been members of that Liverpool church and had left some years prior, but had prayed for every member of the parish year after year for a move of the Spirit to take place. I realized that all that had happened, including your own testimony, could be traced back to the prayers of two women in Scotland who never gave up. Wow. And loads of people were converted and healed. It was an amazing thing. He hadn't, And as an old Puritan put it, when God intends great mercy for his people, he sets them a praying. They're praying here, the prayers of the saints. Oh. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. And as we come from this silence, we now have the shattering trumpets of warning. Again, there are trumpets 1-4, just briefly. The environment, verse 7, is affected by the first trumpet. Matters ecological. Nothing new, eh? And then he says, the second trumpet, the sea is affected. 8,000 ships are in big trouble. He sounded in something like a, sorry, I'm in the wrong verse here. The sea is affected, and 8,000 ships are lost. A third of them, it says, because there's about 24,000 ships, it's reckoned, in the ancient world. Verse 10, there's a meteor, stuff of seems like science fiction movies. In verse 12, there's cosmic chaos, like the Exodus, a darkness to be felt. And you notice that what's happening with these early trumpets is all partial. Verses 7, 8, 9, 12 tell you it's a third. We're not at the end, even though these are devastating. And there's portraits of destruction and defiance in trumpets 5 and 6. They're images to arrest and perturb. They tell us about what happens. The angel sounded over in chapter 9, verse 10. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power, not so much to kill, but to torment people for 5 months. There used to be a saying when I was a kid growing up, God is good, but the devil's okay if you know him. Nothing could be further from the truth. The devil is never your friend. These folk, these dark spirits, they hurt people. The works of the devil. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. The father of lies. The one here who is called words like Apollyon, the destroyer. Do you see that there in verse 11? And Abaddon. The cult of Apollyon in John's day, its symbol was a locust. So they could understand it. The first century Christians would get it. This is dark powers at work. And they're given a specific time, verse 15. And 200 million, quote, troops. A big number. And you think, well, it's all over, isn't it? This is the end. Notice verse 15, verse 18. Still on a third. Things can only get better. Really? They're not getting better here, are they? And you think, well, when people see what's happening around, surely... You kind of wake up, don't you? And you think, come on, we've got to get our act together. No. We are so slow to learn. At the end of the chapter, incredible defiance. Verse 20, people clinging on to their idolatry, sorcery, immorality, cruelty. Their hearts are calloused. In her first 60 years on the throne, Her Majesty the Queen signed off, wait for it, 3,000 acts of Parliament. Now, there's about 3,000 of us here, so would you start at the back there? Would you name the first one and the second? I haven't got a clue, have we? And that's before all the European legislation, et cetera, et cetera. 3,000 acts. You know, the rabbis computed that there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. 365 don'ts, 200 and how many? 48, I better tell you. I can see you're getting a bit glazed here. 248 do's. And you think the Bible is legalistic? 3,000 acts of Parliament. Why? Because as Martin Luther King said, morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrict the heartless. The more we move away from our Judeo-Christian heritage in these islands and beyond, the more and more and more and more and more laws you need. Because people are defiant. And who are these defiant ones? We're told the inhabitants of the earth, verse 13 of chapter 8, this word is used. It's those who are not born again, who do not belong to Jesus. And rapidly we move into chapters 10 and 11. We have an angel with a little book. This looks, running us right to the end, looks like we're right at the end now. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And then you realize another 11 chapters. It's like, you know, the game's over. No, it's only half time. By the way, when we finish this morning, well, at least we'll be at half time, right? Even though we got three more mornings to come. So, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. What's the big emphasis here? From time immemorial, there'd be no end of conspiracy theorists. Who's going to take the world over? The latest one, of course, is Islamic State, so-called. World domination. But these passages want us to know that chapter 11, verse 15 is the key. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And what are these chapters about? Well, there's other ways of interpreting them, but you cannot miss the great emphasis, the scroll, chapter 10, verse 2, on the words of God. And when he eats them, chapter 10, verse 10, they're both bitter and sweet. God's word is both bitter and sweet. It's sweet to know the joy of salvation, and it's bitter to face the judgment of God. And that's why we proclaim the word of the Lord. Churches that are not proclaiming the word of the Lord are not biblical churches, period. Where the Bible's an embarrassment. And we get this strange chapter 11 of prophesying and measuring temples and which is the holy city. You think, well, it must be literal Jerusalem. And then we're told a few verses later, it's where their Lord was crucified and it's called Sodom and Egypt and it's the touch of Babylon to it. More at another time. Chapters 10 and 11 bring before us chaos, turbulence, dark, powerful, real evil forces at work. We'll see more about that tomorrow in chapter 12. And you may think, well, that's the last word then, isn't it? And these two prophets, bearers of God's word, sounding like Moses and Elijah, bearers of God's testimony, they're raised to life. Some say, well, this is all for the tribulation saints. It's not for us. But in many parts of the world, the church has really got its back to the wall, really struggling. This is manna to the soul of those going through it and despairing and thinking they're going to die, and what then? Do you remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10 says these words, "Do not be afraid," verse 28, "of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That leads us neatly and finally back to the second section, the secure realm. You see, death for the Christian before the Lord returns is not the ultimate setback and heartache and heartbreak. We Christians, we grieve as others, not as others who have no hope. Christians grieve, for Jesus wept. So what do you do with the righteous dead? I want you to come, therefore, back to chapter 6, just this little vignette here, this cameo. The great Reformed theologian, Herman Bavinck, speaking about these souls under the altar. And some folk want to locate them differently. I take them to be a picture of that bit between our personal death and the return of Jesus, what the theologians call the intermediate state. When you die, your body perishes, but, quote, your soul goes to be with Christ. Your spirit returns to God who gave it. Luke 23, 43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So you're disembodied for a bit, as my dear friend Alec Mortier puts it, the Enid Blyton version, when you die, a little bit of you is put in the ground and the rest goes to Jesus. And when he comes back, a little bit of what's left behind and a little bit that's come will get together again. Well, there we go. What's here? The great Reformed scholar said this: these folk have a past they remember, a present in which they live, and a future they are approaching. I was visiting a dear friend in his last final days of life. He was a very eminent professor of medicine. He'd been converted in his early 30s when he was a young, rising superstar of a consultant, because he was so discombobulated by losing so many patients. He was a hematologist, an oncologist to CLL cancer. 80% of his patients died. When he finished his career, 80% of them, by the way, survived. He was only late 60s. He was in the Macmillan unit in his final days and hours of life. And I think it was just a few hours before he passed away, late one night, you can go in any time. I went in to see him. He's unconscious. But I was working on the basis that maybe you can hear me. And I said, Terry, I don't know if you can hear me, but I want to tell you very soon you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And I read this passage, 9 to 11. I said, I wonder what I'll be doing there. You'll be before the throne. So I've got a couple of W's for you, Terry. You'll be worshiping like you've never worshiped before. And interestingly, Terry, though you've got a brilliant scientific researching mind, these folk are asking questions, how long, O Lord? So you won't have all your questions answered there and then when you get home to heaven in the first age till Jesus ultimately returns. So you'll be worshiping and you're wondering. I said, oh, by the way, they're told to wait a little longer, so you'll have to wait for the rest of us. I had an old lady who was nearly 106 in my congregation in Bournemouth. She was born in 1891. And when I used to visit her in the 1990s, she died just a few weeks short of her 106th birthday, 1997 even, I'd see her, and she'd tell me the same stories from a little Welsh village. And, you know, she'd tell me how she'd always been a creaking gate. And then she said, and you know, Pastor, my dear mother died in 1917. This is 80 years before. And her last words to me were, Gwen, I'll be waiting for you. Oh, Pastor, I've kept a waiting so long. Terry, you'll be worshiping, wondering, waiting. Let me pray. And almost I felt it was a voice from the other side, from this unconscious professor. I just heard, there's another W in there. They're dressed in white. And I said, that's right, they're dressed in white, because as the next chapter says, chapter 7, 14, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the one who shed his own life's blood for sinners to be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. What are the righteous dead doing? Worshipping, wondering, waiting, and washed. Steve, is there another W? Do you think they'll be watching? Oh, no, that would be far too boring watching us losers down here, wouldn't it? But they are waiting for all the church, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. How did they get there? By the sheer grace of God. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence, both now and eternally, you call us. Call us to come, and into your presence you draw us. And now, by your grace, we come. And now, by your grace, we come. Welcome to a kingdom stirred but never shaken. Let's pray. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round. In Jesus' presence, naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away. In Jesus' keeping, we are safe, and they. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus calls us to heaven's perfect peace. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. We've had our minds stretched and our hearts thrilled this morning.